We'll dig into it this morning. So, I looked it up. In my specific edition of the New King James Bible, I have around 1,100 pages. That is a lot of pages. But why is that important? And of course, there are some that are longer than that. You know, I've got tiny print and two columns, and some are not like that, and they're one column and big print. So they're big. Why is that important? Because with that many pages, I think there are a lot of themes, concepts, principles, and doctrine that we have to learn, that we have to go through and study. And I think that's why learning is an ever ongoing process as a Christian. There's not any point where we say, you know what, I'm good, I got it all down, there's nothing else I have to learn. If you have somebody who says that, well, they have a whole lot to learn. They just don't realize it. We've never truly arrived. And so we have to test, you know, the things that we think that we know against what the scriptures actually say. And there's a distinction between those two. You know, what I think may be right may not be right at all. You know, we could use examples such as Apollos, you know, in Acts chapter 18. He thought that he was right. And yet, whenever he went and was taught more accurately the scriptures, he realized that he was, of course, not. And so that's a question we have to constantly ask ourselves in making sure that what we have is based on what the scriptures say. So a fair question to ask is, how does sin impact my soul? Now, it seems like that might just be a quick answer to say, oh, it's always the same. But is that really true? Well, it depends on the factors that are around that, the contributing factors and the things that impact, you know, where we are. So there are multiple answers to that question, but not because there are multiple truths. There's only one truth. But it depends on where we are spiritually in our lives. And so sin impacts those who have not obeyed the gospel differently than those who have. And repentance is handled differently for one who has fallen away and returned than for one who is just now obeying the gospel. And so what I want to do is to think about those types of things this morning. So there are three different practices that we'll discuss. We'll talk about practicing lawlessness in the idea of, you know, pre-gospel obedience, that sort of life, someone who has not yet come to obey God. We'll talk about practicing righteousness, and then finally practicing lawlessness, which is more in direction of after obedience or having fallen away after an initial obedience. So let's talk about those three concepts very quickly to begin with. So practicing lawlessness. This is one of the things from the book of 1 John that if you follow the themes through, I really love how he ties these concepts together. And one of the things that John talks about frequently is practicing lawlessness and practicing righteousness. And so a lot of it's going to come from those definitions as we see them in the book of 1 John. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 23, see, I said we'd get there in a minute. Romans 3 and verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He also writes in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." What a plight that is, isn't it? Isn't that a horrible place to be? We don't want to be in that place. And yet, this is the state of all men and women prior to accepting the gospel, prior to obeying God. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Now, I know there's more to those contexts. There's a reason I'm not digging into those contexts just yet. Because when we think about that's where we are before we obey God, we should figure out pretty quickly that that's not where we want to be. That's not where we want to remain. John writes in 1 John 1, I'm jumping ahead of myself. That's what happens when I put something in paragraph form in an outline. I never do that. Or rarely do I do that. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. And again, there's a context here that I'm not going to dig into all of it at this point. But kind of keep your finger there because we'll come back to it here in a little while. So this is the state that all men and women are in prior to accepting the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, "For you were once darkness." So he's going to contrast that with who we are once we have accepted the gospel, but I don't want to get into that just yet. This is what practicing lawlessness is. It is sinning and falling short of the glory of God. You get the wages of sin, which is death, and it's in darkness. John writes in 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So when Paul says you were in darkness, that's telling us we were separated from God. That's what practicing lawlessness is. Keep in mind the entirety of the context here. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers. And he goes through this entire list of sins. And then at the end he says, and such were some of you. That's the darkness that we were in. And so that is what practicing lawlessness is. Well, that has to be contrasted with something, right? So turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, and here we're going to read down through verse 10. And here again it is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. If we pause there for a second, we think about the plight we were in and this new life that we're going into. Think about what this means. Because the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Do we really want to be in that category? Do we want the wrath of God coming down upon us? Verse 7, he says, in which you yourselves walked when you lived in them. So again, here's this contrast. Were, now. Two different things. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. And so keep that in mind. So here is this distinction between the two lives. There's what we were in darkness, and then he says, you put off all these things, and you walk in righteousness. It's a completely different type of person. The idea is expressed numerous times throughout the New Testament, the idea of walking in light. Well, if we were in darkness, and we are walking in darkness, and there is no darkness in God, then the opposite is true of God himself, that he is light. Now turn over to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, we're going to read verses 1 down through verse 13. This is actually a very similar context or similar concept as what Paul wrote in the passage we just read in Colossians 3. But Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, we read, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And that is the best start that we can have to this. Be imitators of God as dear children. What does that look like? And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And again, the wrath of God. Do we want to be in the wrath of God? Therefore, do not be partakers with them. What you were, what you are. And then he goes into this concept of walking in light. Verse 8, he says, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You know, there's a distinction made here. There are many things that please mankind. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say, find out what's pleasing and acceptable to you. You know, walking that thin line. He says, finding out what's acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There's that idea. Light versus darkness again. But rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever it makes manifest is light. And so there is again that distinction between darkness and light, walking in practicing lawlessness and practicing righteousness. Turn over to 1 John 3. We're going to pick up in verse 3. And read down through verse 10. And here John says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so remember very, very quickly here that John is dealing essentially with what would be the Gnostics, or the, I guess it would be considered maybe pre-Gnostic at this point, but the same basic idea. That what you do in the body doesn't matter because, you know, it's just this life. And John is saying, no, don't let them deceive you into thinking that. What you do matters. And he says, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So there's a lot in this passage that we can look at and go, ah! You know, if we don't understand what he's talking about and how he talks about it. The rule is practice righteousness. There's never a time when it's okay with God that we sin. Many at this time were saying, oh yeah, you can do whatever you want. And John is dealing with that and saying, no, you cannot. Sin is lawlessness. And when somebody's saying, well, no, you can do whatever you want, then that last part comes to fruition. He says, you know, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You can tell the difference between the two. Have to walk in the light. We have to separate ourselves. We have to purify ourselves. Now turn back just a couple of pages to 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5 and reading down through verse 9. Here again, John writes, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we can, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And again, you have that concept of walking in light versus walking in darkness. And that's what practicing righteousness is versus practicing lawlessness. One more passage for this particular section. Turn over to 1 Peter 1. Beginning in verse 13, reading down through verse 16. Here Peter writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. And again, there's that that innate contrast, what you were, what you are now. But as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so here is this idea, again, of practicing righteousness versus practicing lawlessness. Now let's look at that third category. Practicing lawlessness essentially after an initial obedience. It is possible to fall away and to choose a life of sin. There are many doctrines across this world, across the religious world, that say that this isn't possible. But it is possible. It is possible. But is that necessarily a permanent state? Doesn't have to be. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. Keep in mind Hebrews 6:4-6, and we will turn to there in just a couple minutes. I think it can become, or I know that it can become a permanent state if one turns their heart off to God's word and it no longer has any sway over them whatsoever. They can look at the scripture and say, I don't care what that says. And so their hearts can be completely turned off to it, even after they have initially obeyed the gospel. Again, you can go and look at the parable of the sower and, you know, Jesus' own words lay that out, that somebody can say, hey, that's awesome, that's a great message, I'll obey that, and then they just get choked up in other things. It can happen. The question, though, is this person saved? And that's where things get a little less upbeat. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. Remember our discussion of practicing lawlessness and practicing righteousness, because that's what comes to play here. 1 Corinthians 5. What a mess sometimes the church at Corinth could be. I don't know if it gets much more messed up than what you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So much so that even Paul notes how disturbing what is going on here really is. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, here Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you have gathered together along with the Spirit, with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so here you have a Christian who is doing something essentially unspeakable. Paul says it's not even named among the Jews how horrible this thing actually is. And yet you're tolerating it. And so he says, stop tolerating it. You deliver such a one, you essentially withdraw from that person, because they're walking disorderly. You cannot continue to do that. If they remain in that state, then that person will not be saved. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3. Beginning in verse 6, reading just verse 6 from this particular context, here again Paul writes, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So if they're practicing righteousness, they're going to be following the traditions set down by Paul, all the things that we have now. You know, we are lucky, it's all neatly combined in, you know, one bound book or on your phone or on a tablet. You know, it's really easily accessible to us. But we have all of those things, and Paul says if they're not walking in that, then you withdraw from them. They have gone on to practicing lawlessness. Now turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Beginning in verse 3, reading down through verse 5, again Paul writes here, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a mean of gain, and from such withdraw yourselves. And so, again, you have people who at one point were convinced of the gospel and walking in righteousness. Now they have left that and are again practicing lawlessness. And so they've returned or changed to this third state. And so without obedience to God, there is no hope of salvation. It's that salvation is in the practicing righteousness and in following the words of God, in obedience to Him. Remember again the words of John. He says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." That's 1 John 3 and verse 10 once again. And so when you look at these three examples, you know, 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Timothy 6, what do you see? You see the distinction. You know, it is made manifest to us who was righteous, who was not righteous, and what had to be done. Now, lest I leave it there, there is evidence that the brother from 1 Corinthians 5 was actually restored. And so that's where we want to go as we continue our study this morning, because he didn't remain in that state. And so there's a distinction there. So let's think about repentance for a little while this morning. Let's apply the concept of repentance to the three different states. You know, practicing lawlessness, practicing righteousness, and again, practicing lawlessness after having come to an initial obedience. What does it look like? You know, what do we have to do? What does the scripture say about those types of things? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. So let's start the same way that we progressed through the beginning part of the sermon. Acts chapter 2. Right here we have that very first group of people practicing lawlessness, which is absolutely, in a way, kind of amazing, because in this particular context, we have the Jews who should have been practicing righteousness in accordance with the Old Testament law, but often they were not. But Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37, and we'll read down through verse 41, and think about how repentance comes into play here. Beginning in verse 37, it says, "And when they heard this," what had they heard? The gospel, the condemnation of what they had done to Christ himself physically, very literally, they crucified the Son of God. They had rejected him. Literally. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do about this?'" They realized, they were convicted with that godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. They were convicted. And he says, verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Separate yourselves from it. You know, change from being in this state of practicing lawlessness to being the ones that are practicing righteousness. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." It's actually a pretty amazing story. 3,000 people, we think, man, 3,000 people, that's great. Can't help but wonder how many people were there and what percentage this actually was. But it doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things, because 3,000 souls were added to them. That's huge. It's amazing. But think about how repentance fit into this. 1 Peter 3. This ties very closely to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and what he taught. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. And reading down through the end of the chapter here, again, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And this is an amazing passage because it takes us back a long time in history to what happened at the ark. The same water that saved Noah and his family in the ark condemned the rest of the world. It's just such a stark contrast. And so this is where that repentance and obedience fits in. There's where it helps the person who has not yet obeyed the gospel to change from being one who practices lawlessness to one who practices righteousness. Now turn over to 1 John 2. There's a reason I didn't read down into 1 John 2 earlier, because I wanted us to come back and think about it from this perspective. So, we talked about what happens when somebody is practicing righteousness, and do they sin? Yes, sin happens. Do we have to go through the whole process again? That's not the goal. That's not the purpose here. But God has set up a way. Maybe I should call it a procedure. I don't know if I want to call it that because it sounds a little funky to call it that. But I'm not sure what else to call it. God has set up a method or a procedure by which we can repent and we can come back to him. Now, this applies to somebody who has faltered temporarily, or someone who has initially obeyed the gospel and then left for a long period of time and said, I got to come back. I can't do that. And so these things apply to that person. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1, here John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And we pause there for a second, and maybe other translations will do a little better. Maybe I should look at that. But it's not that John here is making an excuse. He's not saying, well, it's okay that they do this. He's not saying this in a flippant manner, but he is acknowledging that it happens and that God understands that it happens and has provided an escape for it. Continuing in verse 2, he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And so we tie that again back into this idea, of purifying ourselves, living as he did, being imitators of God. God did this. This is what we need to do. And so we fix it when we have sinned, we repent and we come back to him. Now turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. And so I've mentioned a couple times there are a lot of doctrines out there in this world that, kind of once saved, always saved, and it doesn't matter what you do. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach repentance in order to live righteous or practice righteousness. And so think about that as we dig into Romans 6. We'll read down through verse 14. Here again, the apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he now lives, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And so all of these things that we were are to be put aside once we have obeyed God. And that is what helps us when we do falter to be able to put into application what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. And so you see that repentance is a little bit different depending on where we are. Not that it's a completely different concept, but what God requires at each step is a little bit different, although repentance is always there. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. What about the person who practices lawlessness after initial obedience and just refuses that it and says it's never going to happen, I'm never coming back, I'm never repenting? The Bible deals with that as well. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. And here the Hebrew writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tested the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And so when we're talking about this in the overall context, if we just look only at those verses and we think about it the wrong way, and we kind of take it out of the context of, you know, 1 John 2 and Romans 6 and so many other passages, again, it's one of those ah moments, because it looks like, well, if I fall away from God, I can just never come back. But that's not really what the Hebrew writer is saying. Not just for anybody who is strayed from God. That's not what he's saying at all. This is the person who says, I don't care what God has to say, and I'm never going to listen again. And I've known people like that, and I hate that. But if they have rejected the word of God, what else is there to appeal to them with? There's nothing you can use to appeal to them. And so that is the rebellious, and I'll use Christian in air quotations there, someone who has just rejected God after having come to that initial understanding, and there's no chance of them turning because they just don't care anymore, and they no longer care what the Bible says to them. We don't want to be in that category at all. But if we're worried about what God says, even if we falter, then we're not in that category. We're not in that state. And so we don't have to sit and worry, am I that person in Hebrews 6? If we're worried about being the person in Hebrews 6, we're not the person in Hebrews 6. It's just as simple, really, as that. Because we care what God says. All right, let's begin to wind down this morning. And again, as I said, it's not like, you know, any of these things are just, you know, brand new things to any of us at all. But I think it's good to go back and just kind of remind ourselves and walk through what do the scriptures say and what do the scriptures tell me as an individual and what do I need to do. And so repentance alongside obedience determines our state with God. We don't get to just say, well, I want it to be this. God says, if this is what you're doing, this is the state you're in. If you're practicing righteousness, then we're in fellowship with him and with one another. 1 John 1. If you're in sin, then you're practicing lawlessness and you need to fix that and be right with God. God created everything. You know, we can reference John 1 and Genesis 1, and he understands mankind. Imagine that. You know, he understands his creation. He understands the shortcomings of mankind, and he has provided an escape for sin. Again, see 1 John 2, 1-6. I think it's these basic principles that come to mind when we look at 1 John 5. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 14, here John writes, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." Now, again, this is one of those context things, because we can look at that and go, man, what is that sin that I can do that it doesn't lead to death? That's really not what John is trying to express here. You go back through the context of 1 John, and John has painted this picture of practicing righteousness and practicing lawlessness all the way throughout the entire book. And he weaves them together, and it kind of comes down to this point that he's talking about. And it comes down to those concepts of practicing righteousness and lawlessness. Anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. That brother that has sinned, has faltered, and is repenting. You pray with him, you pray for the forgiveness of that sin. It is a repented of sin. And what is this sin that leads to death? The unrepented of sin. We can't pray, God forgive that brother for his sin, when he's not repenting of it. Now, there's a distinction between saying, don't pray about forgiveness for him, and saying, please let him come to the realization, or help him come to the realization of what he is doing. There's a distinction between those two prayers. But the idea is practicing righteousness is repenting of those sins. It's not that you never sin, it's the idea of repentance and working and fixing it. And it's a perpetual state that we find ourselves in, versus practicing lawlessness, which is not caring if we are in sin, choosing to live in sin. And so there's a distinction between those two as well. God has, again, created a procedure or a method that we can return to him. And so sin impacts us in different ways, but the end result is that an unrepented of sin will always result in the same manner. The wages of sin is death. See again Romans 6 and verse 23. And so we must be diligent to practice righteousness and to repent in accordance with God's will. Do what God says. Just do. Maybe we should just leave it that way. Do what God tells us to do. That is the best way to think about it. Thank you for your attention. And I do hope that these things are just a good reminder for us, or that they help us in some way.